You're listening to Preaching Source, a ministry of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's School of Preaching.
Holy, tried and true. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 17? Acts chapter 17. Thank you for that dignified introduction, Dr. Blazing. I know if Dr. Patterson had been here or if Dr. Allen had been here because you were out of town, it would have been a much less dignified affair. So thank you for that. And thank you, Dr. Pauly, for sticking up for the real university. Were it so, an appeal to the Christian nobility of the Southern Baptist Convention. When the faith of his people was at stake, Martin Luther wrote controversial little books on white paper. His first major Reformation treatise, an appeal to the Christian nobility of the German nation, 1520, called people back to the Bible. In dangerous days when theological error masquerades itself with authority, the people of God must be called back to the book from which they first drew life. We are now in a time of danger. Baptists who may be tempted by the elitist or the existing or the ecumenical or the experiential must return to the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for the entirety of our faith and practice. Acts 17. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Verse 10. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Notice here, these were more fair-minded, more noble, eugenesteroi is the Greek word, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Truly may God bless the reading of his word. Our text demarcates three groups: the apostle and his assistants, the unbelieving Jews and the crowds, and the brethren. It should be noted that wherever the word of God is proclaimed, it will divide people from one another. The preacher of the gospel must expect opposition. Believers in the gospel must expect separation, and unbelievers must expect judgment. I want us to look further into these three groups, asking what makes each group unique, what are their attributes, their actions, their attitudes. First, consider the apostle. There are three things that leap from this text regarding the apostle: his calling, his concern, and his method and message. First of all, the apostle's divine calling, which was to proclaim. Paul, as you know, grew up with a strident form of Judaism. According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, he says. After participating in the persecution of the first church of Jerusalem during its infancy, Paul was converted by a personal appearance from the Lord Jesus Christ, who called Paul to preach the word. And these are the words of Jesus at the time: "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you." Paul's divine calling as an apostle was to go to the Jews and the Gentiles with the illumination of the word, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says Jesus. Note, by the way, that biblical apostleship comes only to those who have been called visibly by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Apostleship is definitely one spiritual gift that ceased with the writing of the New Testament. Now, folded within Paul's call to preach was a warning that he would be persecuted and a promise that he would be delivered. The calling of our Lord to spiritual war proved itself true. Listen to how Paul described his life in mid-career. 2 Corinthians 11. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Oh, the call to ministry is not a call to leisure. This call to preach and persevere through persecution according to the promise of God has become a paradigm. How'd you like that? All those P's. For many of the great Christian leaders throughout history. Here, one thinks of Athanasius of Alexandria. And Dr. Blazing, by the way, is our resident expert on Athanasius. This African theologian, we can thank him for holding the line on the doctrine of the Trinity when the rest of Christianity, in the words of Jerome, groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian. When most other bishops in the 4th century church knuckled under the state and affirmed the heresy of Arianism, Athanasius stubbornly held the line. He was accused of everything, from personally appropriating funds, to bribing his way into office, to international economic blackmail, even murder. And yet, although he had to row hard against the prevailing theological and political tide, and was fired from his role as bishop 5 times, Athanasius persevered. Athanasius stood for the incarnate word of God as fully God according to the written word when lesser men cowered behind the skirts of the state. We could go on with examples. One thinks here of Martin Luther, who stood for the word of God as our righteousness, telling even the emperor that he could do nothing less, for my conscience is captive to the word of God. One thinks of Thomas Cranmer, who recanted his recantations and stood for the truth in the end, thrusting his hand into the fire, proclaiming his faith in the sufficiency of God's scripture, not the sacrificial sacrament of the universal invisible Roman Church. One thinks of Michael Sattler, who stood for the word of God as sufficient for the church's order, denying the evil and deceptive tradition of infant baptism as they cut off his tongue, shredded his body 7 times with red-hot tongs, and burned his flesh with fire. Sattler's last words at his trial cry out across the centuries to modern Baptists to hold the line. His last words at his trial, "I appeal to Scripture." What will they say of Southern Baptists? Will we steadfastly appeal to Scripture? Consider also the apostles' overarching concern, the churches. In spite of all the trouble he received for his efforts, Paul kept this one goal in mind, glorifying God by building the churches. Indeed, the burden he felt for the churches was greater than all the persecution heaped upon him. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Now, Paul the Apostle, called of God to a ministry of proclamation, had this goal in mind at all times. The churches. Note the plural form. Paul was not concerned with the invisible church that exists who knows where, intangibly observing its indiscernible ordinances, imperceptibly proclaiming its soundless gospel. Paul may have taught about the universal church, indeed I believe he did, which as B.H. Carroll, the founder of the seminary, noted, meets only at the end of time. but only insofar as Paul could get people into it by building the visible churches here upon the earth now. Paul kept his visible ministry for the local churches in mind rather than speculating with Plato concerning the formal and the material, or with Aristotle regarding the substantial and the accidental, or with Augustine and Calvin concerning the invisible and the sacramental. Paul was not enamored with the theological inventions of uninspired minds. Nor was he impressed with cultural fads. Paul was concerned for the churches. Paul was not concerned with what the culture preferred, except insofar as he might call people out of that darkness and into the glories of Christian light. Paul was not concerned with the tradition that the Jewish elders taught, except insofar as he might point Jews to salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Paul was not concerned with what the pagan poet theologians guessed, except insofar as he might point the nations beyond those deceivers to the one true God and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul was not concerned with what the Greek Academy believed. This is an academic saying, this, by the way. Except insofar as he might call these professors of novelty to repent of their vain imaginations and embrace the one who is truth itself. Paul was concerned for the churches to embrace the virtues of the Spirit and avoid the wickedness of the flesh. Where he saw sin in the culture, he called for people to repent of, and listen to this one list: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5. Where Paul saw gross sin in the church, he called for the sinner to be expelled until such time as he truly repented and believed. The church should be characterized not by the works of the flesh, but by the fruit of the Spirit. The church and the world are not in relevant tandem. They are in irreconcilable tension. Paul's purpose was to glorify God by building churches. Paul was concerned for the churches so much so that he was constantly planting new ones wherever he could. Paul was the missionary church planter extraordinaire. He did not stay home and count numbers. He went out and added numbers. He did not speculate regarding the 12 steps to a seeker-friendly service. He went out and established 12 churches following methods that his culture considered distinctly unfriendly. He did not speculate regarding the correlation of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He upheld both of them simultaneously and experientially. Paul wasn't an academic theologian. That's a rebuke to me, by the way. Paul was an evangelistic churchman. Paul was the missionary church planter extraordinaire. He built churches to baptize only believers, govern themselves congregationally under the headship of Christ alone, practice church discipline that redeems, and celebrate the Lord's Supper as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. Paul built churches to call only qualified men as pastors, consult only the Word of God, and consider the Great Commission to be their primary purpose. In other words, Paul built churches that look like Baptist churches, or at least like Baptist churches ought to look. Reading their Bibles, glorifying God, maintaining the regenerate church, and confronting poor souls trapped by the world's crafty deceptions. Paul was concerned to establish churches not according to the demographics of the land, but according to the dictates of his Lord. Yes, he went to the major cities, the popular destinations, Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Rome. But he did not limit himself to those that the world considered great. Paul also took odd bypaths, unexpected turns, as he followed the Holy Spirit wherever he led. Now, why are the small interior Asian cities of Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra so important that they must be visited first and repeatedly? Surely it had nothing to do with importance as defined by the broader culture. Why leave the Ignatian Way and walk 40 miles from Thessalonica into the mountainous interior to a minor Greek city named Berea? We may not know until we see the old man in glory, but he would probably find such a question ludicrous. Paul said, to quote Major Robinson, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Where are the Pauls of our day? Where are the churchmen who are willing to pay whatever price to see men saved from eternal hell? Where are the churchmen who passionately proclaim salvation by personally receiving the sacrifice of Christ? Where are the churchmen who care more about teaching the eternal Jesus Christ of the Bible than the temporary speculations of men? Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Where are the churchmen who recognize that our one concern must be to plant biblical churches? Consider also the apostle's method and his message, the Bible. Books and websites and conferences promoting various modern methods are all the craze in these crazy days. Maybe we should step back a moment and ask about the biblical method. If we believe that the Bible is sufficient for our theology, as it most certainly is, then is it not also sufficient for our practice? Are there really Southern Baptists who would dare say that the Bible is insufficient for missions and evangelism, or pastoral qualifications, or questions regarding suing Christians, or proper ecclesiology, or the counseling of souls, or personal ethics, or politics? You know, I was recently told I was an agonizing preacher. Anybody care to agree at this point? You know, honestly, it's okay if you do. You don't have to like the preacher of the word, who may stutter, stagger, and stumble, but you should sincerely ask yourself whether you are kicking against the goads of Christ by contradicting God's inspired word, which never errs. Now, what was Paul's missionary method? There are three aspects to Paul's missionary method that leap to the mind from this biblical text. First, as we noticed, Paul was willing to go off to stray off the beaten path, where he might not have preferred to go. In the case of Berea, Paul trusted divine providence through somebody else, the Thessalonian brothers, who rushed him out for fear of his life. Second, Paul usually started with the traditional base of the Jewish synagogue. It is certainly necessary to reach across cultural boundaries, as Paul did at Athens. But even there, notice that Paul started at the synagogue. Verse 17, you know, I have resided in numerous cultures and subcultures, really a man without a home, 3 nations in 10 states, never for longer than 3 to 4 years. Honey, it may be about time. No, I'm just joking. I can tell you this, every culture has its positive aspects, but every culture is also dominated by sin. Don't follow your culture and don't follow their culture, whoever they happen to be. Follow Christ alone. Be his disciple. Obey him completely. I can also tell you this, the sustenance for my Christian life has always come through the traditional churches, and I don't like country singing. But I know that God uses the proclamation of the gospel, and why is it that these old southern drawl churches preach it so well? Third, This is really the core of Paul's method. Paul preached the word of God from the Bible. In Thessalonica, look in verse 2. In Thessalonica, he pursued a threefold paradigm. First, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul's preaching began with the exposition of the Bible. In this case, in his case, the Old Testament. In our case, we have both old and new reading the former through the gospel of the latter. Paul was an expository preacher. Second, Paul explained that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Paul was a theological teacher, a doctor of dogma. Third, Paul proclaimed, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Paul was an evangelistic preacher. We know from other passages that the kerygma, the apostolic preaching, always closes with an appeal for repentance and belief, followed by receiving believers' baptism. Like Peter, Paul boldly invited everyone to respond to the confrontational message that Jesus, the crucified man, is also the Messiah, the Lord of the world. You must repent and believe. Paul and Peter emphasized repent and believe, I believe, simply because they were following the pattern set by Jesus Christ himself, Mark 1:14 through 15. That really is the core to the biblical method. Proclaim the Bible, explain its doctrine, and demand believing submission to Christ. Now, why look anywhere else for our method? Maybe all the books and conferences and websites are subliminally intended to falsely assuage our guilty consciences for not actually engaging in evangelism. Paul didn't write books and hold conferences on how to engage in evangelism or identify the elect, although he certainly wrote gospel books and proclaimed the gospel in public venues. Paul just went ahead and engaged. By preaching expositionally, theologically, and invitingly, whomever he could, wherever he could, anytime he could. Perhaps we need to do the same. Now, what about the message? What was Paul's message? Well, that's the interesting thing. The biblical message is the biblical method. The method is the message, and the message is the method. You cannot separate the Bible from the Word. The Word of God is the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. The Greek word logos is twice used in this pericope to refer to Paul's preaching. In verse 11, the Bereans compared the scriptures, the graphos, to the logos of Paul to see if it was really of God. The noble Bereans understood that the logos, the word or message, is intimately bound up with the graphos, the scriptures or method. The incarnate word, Jesus Christ, is revealed in the inscriptured word, the Bible, and proclaimed through the intoned word, preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those who claim that methods are indifferent as long as you hold to the message are courting fundamental error. The method, biblical proclamation, and the message, Jesus Christ himself, cannot be separated from one another. You cannot divorce the word of God from the Bible and attach it to the Quran or any other fallen book. You cannot divorce the word from the Bible and attach it to art. You cannot even divorce the word from the Bible and attach it to preaching. To preach the word, preach the Bible. The Bereans treated the message of the gospel and the method of the Bible as inseparable, and so should we. The second group. Consider the unbelieving Jews in the crowds. Whenever the gospel is preached, people will be divided. Jesus warned that he had come to separate even families. That's a hard thing to hear. Paul called the holy to come out and be separate from the unholy. Modern Western culture demands tolerance and mutual affirmation. But exclusivist, non-pluralist Christianity, which is what the Bible advocates, contradicts modernity. However, this is not a new occurrence historically. Do you know that the reason the Roman state persecuted the early Christians was because those Christians would not recognize the validity of multiple gods? They could only proclaim Jesus is Lord. And they could not proclaim that Caesar is Lord, or that Zeus is the Lord, or whomever else had divine pretensions. Wherever the gospel is preached with power and conviction, opposition is very likely. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he proclaimed the word of God with power. And the Thessalonian Jews raised the crowds, the evil men, against him. When Paul went to Berea, he proclaimed the word of God there, and the Thessalonian Jews came all the way to Berea and raised the crowds against him. Fallen human culture rejects the exclusivity of the gospel. People must make a basic choice. Either they will separate themselves from the fallen world into gathered churches, or they will seek to remain one with the world. There is no middle ground. Church or world, one or the other, make your choice. Third, consider the brethren who believed. We should consider the Berean nobility and the characteristics that made them noble. Now, why would anyone go to an out-of-the-way city to start an obscure ministry? Why would this Paul, this church planter extraordinaire, this apostle of Jesus Christ, choose Berea? Why should you consider going to a poor foreign country or small inner city church or old country church? Because God does great things in unexpected places among unpresuming peoples. The Berean church is quite special in spite of its obscurity, and Baptists have known it. If we compare the three cities of Acts 17 by their characteristic responses to Paul's proclamation of the gospel, each city is unique. Thessalonica, as a whole, is characterized by cultural enmity. The Thessalonians, led by the Jews, didn't believe Paul's preaching and the word of God whence his preaching came. They were so hostile to the word that they chased Paul out of their city and the next city too. Athens, as a whole, is characterized by academic novelty. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Athens lusted for speculative scholarship and its attendant idolatry. Perhaps Paul had in mind the academic Athenians and their immoral Areopagus when he warned, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Human speculation is a seductive temptress who seeks to draw the witless theologian into her demonic lair, to quote Proverbs quite freely. But if Thessalonica is characterized by cultural enmity and Athens by academic novelty, Berea is characterized by biblical nobility. The Greek word describing the Berean's nobility is eugenesteroi, which means literally noble by birth, and metaphorically noble in character. It described the Berean's characteristic attitude to the Word of God. Now, before examining the characteristics of the Bereans, let me share with you something I discovered on a hunch. Recently, I typed the words Athenian Baptist Church in a restrictive quotes as a Google search. Guess how many responses? You're right, zero. I did the same with Thessalonian Baptist Church. 317 responses, quite respectable. And then I typed in the words Berean Baptist Church, restrictive quotes, 59,600 responses. Now, why would Baptists name their churches after the Bereans more than after the Thessalonians or the Athenians? It is because, as local Baptist leaders repeatedly remind me, they care more about biblical fidelity than about cultural enmity and academic novelty. The local churches care more about reading the Bible and following Christ than about reading the culture or aping the academy. They want to plant biblical, that is, Baptist churches that teach Baptists, that is, biblical theology. Some people get upset when I say Baptist and biblical in the same breath. Do you know why I'm a Baptist? It's not because of Baptists. I mean, look at us. We speak funny, especially Southern Baptists. When I was in Oxford, people used to love to hear me speak because I sounded like an evangelist. I'm not a Baptist because of my culture. I'm a Baptist because of the Bible. And Baptists, for all their faults, get it closer than anybody else. Now, why did Dr. Luke refer to these bypath Christians as more noble? I want to quickly point out to you five characteristics of the Bereans that we can identify as noble. The first two are directly mentioned in verse 11, and they deserve some priority. The first characteristic of Berean nobility is that they received the word eagerly. Literally, they accepted the Logos with all readiness. The Bereans were not systematicians demanding an ordo salutis that is more philosophical than biblical. They edexanto, received the word of God, metapossis prothumios, with all willingness. The human will was involved in the conversion of the Bereans as it is always involved in true Christian salvation. I have to agree with the current president of our convention when he approves the words of Billy Graham. Thus, repentance is first and absolutely necessary if we are to be born again. And again, when he approves the words of Herschel Hobbes, who wanted to teach only what the Bible teaches. Quote, man is free to choose, but is responsible to God for his choices. To be saved, you must personally appropriate, receive the word of God. Or as Peter and Paul appealed through their invitations, repent and believe. The second characteristic of Berean nobility is that they examined the scriptures daily. Literally, they searched the graphos daily to find out whether these things were so. Anankrinites means searching, examining, coming to a conclusion. Now notice the direction of the judgment. The judgment was not of the Bible, but by the Bible. The biblical critics, the purveyors of the historical critical method, read the Bible like peasants. The noble does not set himself up as the judge of the Bible. No, the noble is judged by the Bible. When we read the Word of God, we should pray for the Spirit's illumination and ask, what is God's judgment of me? The Bible is not to be judged by us. The Bible is to be our judge and the judge of everything in this world. Every time a church hears a new teaching, it should ask the question whether, according to the Bible, were it so. I ekoi tauta hutas, if these things were had thus, if the Bible said such a thing. That should be the first question when you hear a new teaching. Were it so? Were it so according to the Bible, many of our problems would be solved immediately if we would go back to asking the question, is what he is saying according to the scriptures? If so, accept it willingly. If not, reject it completely. And this involves not sporadic effort, but did you notice the word there? Daily. Daily Bible reading. This is the noble way. They read the Bible asking, were it so? Oh, there are some other characteristics. They believed in Christ extensively. Did you notice male and female, Jew and Greek, rich and poor? There was no homogeneous unit principle in Berea. It accepted everyone. Do you know who the nobles are in the Southern Baptist Convention? every Baptist, every person who opens the Word of God and says, "Oh Lord, speak to me, judge me, free me from my sin." When we have that attitude to the Word of God and to the incarnate Word of God, who is revealed by the written Word of God, that makes us noble. We don't have Reverend, Doctor, Father, Vicar, Most Right in Baptist circles, because we're all brethren. I'm going to stop there. This paper will be available on our website, baptisttheology.org. But I want you to go away from here asking one question. Don't believe the preacher just because he has a name, doctor or reverend, or just because he rejects those titles. Open the Word of God and ask yourself, were it so? The Bereans were noble Christians because they constantly went back to the Word of God and they believed what was preached according to the Word of God. As a Baptist theologian, I would argue that unless it's in the Bible, it shouldn't be ours. Were it so, Michael Sattler, "I appeal to Scripture." And then they killed him. He could have appealed to the nobles. He could have appealed to the Roman Church. His final appeal was to the highest judge that we currently have, the Bible. Were it so among Southern Baptists? Dr. Blazing, I pray to God it's so.